Well, if you're not in Revelation 20, I'd ask you to turn there as we'll hone in on verses 4 to 6 as we read today. We began to look at the often controversial Revelation 20 last Sunday, and we saw there are three main views of the millennial reign. I'm not going to go back through all of that. But premills believe that Christ returns and then sets up a literal 1,000-year reign with his church, who then is in that time risen from death for that 1,000-year reign. And there are many, as I'm understanding it, who hold to this, that believe the Jewish nation and worship will be renewed during that time, and Christ will reign as glorified king during those literal 1,000 years on the earth as Jews are converted and come to faith. And I don't happen to hold to that view, but as I said last week, I think we do have to have a certain level of liberty and love as Christians about that. But the problem, as I look at it and teach this text, and you have to deal with the millennium in chapter 20, is the Bible is clear that when Christ comes back, it's going to be once and for all, and it's going to be to bring final judgment and salvation for his true people once and for all for eternity. And this will happen, as I believe, you look at a lot of scriptures and you see, it will happen in a rapid fire succession of events with the return of Christ and then the resurrection of both believers and non-believers to either judgment or Christians to go to heaven and have eternal life. All of that happening in the end. And the Bible doesn't separate also Christ's return, as the premills will tend to do, premillennial view, and the final kingdom and new heavens and earth by 1,000 literal years. The Bible doesn't seem to ever really talk about that, but that's a part of that view. And the Bible states that true peace is going to ultimately only come when Christ returns to remove Satan, sin, and death once and for all. So there's not that separation, as I see it in the Bible, between Christ coming first, then there's 1,000 years, and the final kingdom comes after that, outside of the way you look at what Revelation from that view teaches. And there's not 1,000 years between the bodily resurrection and the way I see scriptures of Christians, as this view looks at it, that they are bodily resurrected when Christ comes on the earth for that 1,000 years, that there's not that separation between their bodily resurrection and then at the end of time, the bodily resurrection of the lost. Because the scriptures in a number of places that we could point out show you this will all happen together, and then the final judgment will come in the end. What this reveals, as we saw last week, is that Revelation 19 and 20, as I see it, again, from the all-millennial viewpoint, and I know we have to have love and understanding about it, but I see that 19 and 20 are not meant to be, it seems, in chronological order, as people in this view will take it. The premill view say that you've got to have the return of Christ, and then right after that is the millennium, chapter 20. 19, return, 20, millennium. Instead, chapter 19 seems to reveal the return of Christ to save his bride, as we looked at, and to deliver judgment in righteousness, as the rider on the white horse, Jesus, we saw that vision. And then 20 provides, part of it anyway, a vision that reveals what's going on behind the scenes, so to speak, to help us have greater depth as to what's going on in this church age before Christ returns. Before we see the end of chapter 20 and then the new heavens and the new earth, what Christians have to look forward to in 21 and 22. So it seems to be there's this spiritual focus and understanding and depth that we see in chapter 20. Remember, the point that the all-millennial view has is that this 1,000 years is not a literal thing. The view that I take, and a lot of Presbyterians, though not all, it's not a literal 1,000 years, but most, like most of Revelation, it's there's symbolism there. We've seen that over and over in Revelation. A lot of it doesn't take away from it being God's word, but it is there as apocalyptic literature to teach us spiritual truth about what God is doing in salvation and judgment. This teaches us what to expect during the church age, the time from Christ's ascension to the time to his return, that church age. So much of Revelation, we've seen numbers, for example, like 7, 10, 12. They're seen symbolically. So why wouldn't we see 1,000, which if you take 10 times 10 times 10, is showing you an understanding, a period of time that I do believe is specific that God knows, but it is not literally 1,000 years. There's a symbolism there, and it stands for that church age. It stands for that time for God that He has established in which Christ will come and has come and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and destroyed, as we saw last week, the ultimate works of the devil and bound him through the cross. And then one day, at the end of the church age, He'll return. Seems to be the case. The ultimate work of Christ we saw in the first three verses through the cross, it's what He did in binding Satan in the ultimate sense during this period of the church age. It doesn't mean Satan doesn't have any power. We saw that. Revelation, though, has been constantly showing us how God will destroy sin and Satan, and how at the same time, God will bring victory through the cross and in the lives of Christians, which we're going to see a bit more of what that looks like in verses 4 to 6 today. But Revelation 20, I believe, is there to take us deeper in our understanding of what this looks like before this last part of it. The last part of it, Revelation 20, shows us the final defeat of the enemy and evil and the great white throne judgment and then the new heavens and the new earth with the return. All of that happening successively, rapid fire at the very end, and then Revelation 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth. The point is that what is pictured in 1 to 3, if what we looked at last week, of the enemy being bound by this large chain, thrown into a great abyss. It is true, yes, but it's not literally a physical chain that he is thrown into, or maybe a literal abyss, but it's a picture of what God has done through the work of Jesus Christ to bind Satan during this church age and limit him greatly, and especially in the area of the gospel going out to the nations. Seems to be clear. The devil is a spiritual being and no physical chain could ultimately bind him. There's symbolism. But through the cross, Christ has defeated him in the ultimate sense, so that during this church age, he is severely limited, especially in the area of stopping the gospel. And this is what we see in verse 3 if you look back there. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he would deceive the nations. There's the key. So he would not deceive the nations till the 1,000 years was finished. A time will come, as it says there in verse 3, when he will be set free for a short period of time, Revelation says, to wreak havoc before Christ returns, new heavens and new earth. But now, though he has power left, yes, though he does seek to deceive, God has him on a leash. I like what Beakey said here. We are all tempted by the enemy during times of opposition. When we are most weak, he attacks us, insinuating we are just hypocrites even, or how could we be Christians at all? And when we're facing that, he says, we may be tempted to think that somehow this is unique to us. But he said we must remind ourselves the devil is an ancient serpent, as he is described there. There's no trial or evil or sin that is not common to all humans. He says, get things into proper perspective. We are participants in an age-old conflict. The devil is an old enemy. Well, you say, but, you know, if the devil is bound, it doesn't seem to be he's bound. Just look at all the evil going on in the world around us. Think of it this way. You can tie up a vicious dog in the backyard, right? And still allow him a certain level of activity, a certain scope in the backyard for that dog where he is still active. But he can't go beyond where you let him go. He can only carry out that activity within the radius that you, the master, prescribe. And this is how we ought to see this. Binding of the enemy. Yes, he still causes problems, but only within the radius of what the Lord allows him to during the church age. There will be a time God lets him off the leash, so to speak, but it's not now. Now is the time to focus on the gospel. Now is the time to share it all over the world. It's like God is saying, yeah, these are scary times, but I've got him. I've got him on a leash. When you go to the zoo and you see that massive snake or whatever that animal is behind the cage or behind the terrarium glass, man, you're glad for that glass, aren't you? There's still danger behind that cage. I watch these guys sometimes on TV or whatever, you know, have these massive snakes and whatever the animal is, and they're behind these very insecure enclosures, and they're playing with fire and thinking, man, what are they thinking here? When we go to the zoo, those dangerous creatures are in cages and we're glad to see them. And that's what we need to remember when we think about verses 1 to 3. We're going to get to 4 to 6 in a moment. But if I were to go to your house and you greet me there at the door and you've got your ferocious dog with you, you're holding it on a leash. And I know you. I believe, you know, I call you a friend. I think you're going to hold that animal and keep him from me or her from me. I've got a certain level of assurance. I don't think you're going to say, sick him. You know? If you say, come on in, and you know, I've got the dog. I've got Harry or whatever the dog's name is. I know because you like me somewhat. You've got control over it. You're not going to let that animal viciously hurt me. And that's the point in verses 1 to 3. See, 1 to 6 overall, I believe, are there to show us spiritually what is going on during this symbolic thousand-year reign, this specific time, the church age between Christ's first and second coming. At the same time that we're protected during this time, right? We recall that. That's what 1 to 3 is about. We remember what Christ has accomplished on the cross. We also, verses 4 to 6, are going to see that at the same time of 1 and 3 going on, and in a sense spiritually, that he's defeated the cross, Satan is bound, you've got 4 to 6 going on simultaneously where we are reigning with Christ because of what? The resurrection. The cross and the resurrection. Someone said this vision parallels the previous one, meaning 4 to 6 parallels 1 to 3. Thus the binding of Satan and the reigning of the saints happen at the same time. The point is, what happened on the cross has dealt the death blow to sin and Satan in the spiritual realm. And so during this time, the enemy is limited. The church is to focus on witness and being the Christians we're meant to be, to live out the mission. But that's tied into the reign we have with Christ. 4 to 6. Now, more than likely, the vision in 4 to 6 is dealing with two main issues before we hit some application on it. Comfort, number one. Two main issues with this as we think about living in light of the reign of Christ and with confidence in Christ. There's comfort. The key to understanding the reign of Christ for Christians during the thousand years, this symbolic time, is in verse 5. It's the first resurrection. There's comfort for Christians. First of all, this refers, I believe, this idea of the first resurrection to what happens to every Christian when they die. There's comfort because we know every Christian goes to be with the Lord awaiting that time in the end where there will be the second resurrection, the bodily resurrection. But there's comfort because every Christian dies and goes to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we don't just go to be with Him and kind of float around. We go to be with Christ. We're in Him and we reign with Him spiritually. The first resurrection, someone said, is not the resurrection of the body, which comes at the return of Christ, because John says he sees the souls of the martyrs here. This is a spiritual resurrection, the first one. This definitely seems to be spiritual and a resurrection that, first of all, I believe, refers to the intermediate state, what theologians call, for Christians who die in this world between the first and second coming of Christ. They go to be with the Lord. This is that intermediate state and they reign with Christ. In other words, when Christ comes back, there will be a physical resurrection, as I said earlier, for believers and non-believers at the very end, some Christians to eternal life, the lost to judgment and hell, and eternal life and paradise for the saved on the other side of it. But during the church age, when a Christian dies, they go to be with Christ. They reign with Christ in the spiritual sense. Paul said, as I said, you know, he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The fact was, God was probably using this vision through John to bring comfort to these Christians that he originally wrote to, that the time Revelation was originally written. They were seeing loved ones die. They might have wondered what was happening to Christians they knew that had died, especially to martyrs they knew who had lost their life because of their faith, because they stood up for Christ. The point is, these believers were seated in the heavenlies, those who had died. They were with Christ. And that is true with Christians that we know today, that we knew that die. They're with the Lord. They're reigning with Christ during the church age until He returns. Philip said, when Jesus returns, these spirits will be rejoined to their bodies. This is at the end of the time, right? The resurrection will come then, in the sense of the bodily resurrection of Christians. And they will then reign, not merely for 1,000 years. They will reign forever and ever and ever. Revelation 22, 5 states. It's not a matter of Christ returning, I believe, on this earth. People are resurrected and they reign on the earth for 1,000 years. No, He'll come in the end and they'll be resurrected bodily and they will reign forever and ever. But these Christians could know that their loved ones who trusted Jesus, who died, were with God. Their bodies were in the grave, but their souls were with the Lord. Beakey said, Christians were being persecuted, some beheaded for their faith. These saints might have been asking, must have, will it be worth it to follow Christ to the end? No matter what it means. And this was an encouragement, as Revelation is all about that, to persevere in your faith to the very end. Even when it's hard to stand for Christ. And we're finding that to be more and true, right? Things are getting worse. We're being persecuted as Christians. Much worse in other parts of the world. But we're seeing it heat up where we are. Even if the ultimate price is paid, it'll be worth it. Because Christians die and go and reign with Christ from thrones in heaven. And they immediately do that. Someone said they are seated in glory with Christ on thrones. They've never been alive as they are now, those who died in Christ, reigning with Him in glory until His return. And there'll be that second resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4 says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far exceeding weight of glory. But there's another point that this idea that this thing covers before we look at a few specific applications, and that's calling. Not only comfort, but calling. When we think about the first resurrection, the reign of Christ and Christians with Him during this church age, pictured here by the 1,000 years, certainly refers to what happens to Christians when they die. I do believe that. But I believe it's more than that. The New Testament, you study in a lot of different places, is clear. Christ rose from death, and in the ultimate sense, when He rose, the New Testament says, that's the first resurrection. When He rose. The second one, in the ultimate sense, is when Christians will be risen bodily, and the lost will too, to judgment. But the first resurrection is Christ. There was the first coming of Christ and then the first resurrection when Christ rose. There'll be a second resurrection when believers rise bodily. And when a Christian trusts in Jesus now, in this world, the one who is alive, the one who's risen, He gives them resurrection life right then. In that sense, that's the first resurrection for us because we join spiritually in what happened to Jesus even in this life. Now, He rose, and even now, we rise spiritually with Him. Ephesians 2, it says, God, who's rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ, raising us up together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in Christ. Gardner said this refers to people first becoming Christians. From that time on, when they first trust Christ, they belong to Jesus. They've got eternal life, he says. They've been raised from the death of sin to eternal life. And that happens the moment a person puts their faith in the one who rose from the grave. They are connected with him. He represents them. Jesus represents us before God at the throne. We can see so many scriptures with that. But it's true. From that time on, when a believer trusts Christ, they reign with Christ. In the sense that Christ represents all his true people as he sits in glory on his throne in heaven. So we reign in that sense now, even as we serve him, because we're in Christ and he represents us. We're in him and we're in heaven with him. And when our souls die, we join him there. And what's true of the King is true of us, because he came to save us. He reigns, and those that he represents reign with him. No, we're not raised bodily yet, but we're still alive in him. Even as we walk this earth, if we're in Christ, we reign with Christ. Christ has made us alive through his resurrection, just as Christ was risen to be seated in the heavenlies. So we spiritually are raised up with Christ, as Ephesians 1 says, into the heavenly places with him. And we await, as Philippians 4, what we read earlier, or 3, said, we await that bodily resurrection where we'll be transformed completely. But we have that resurrection life in us now as we live in him. Beeke said, the reign of Christ is not just about the intermediate state. Yes, Christian loved ones have gone on, and that's a comfort to us to know that they're reigning with Christ now. But he says, the reign of the saints is a present reality. We reign in him and with him, even as we walk this earth. So 4 to 6 show us the power of the resurrection of Christ for Christians. 1 to 3 is more focused on the cross, but 4 to 6, the power of the resurrection. We live in Christ. He rose first. We're awaiting that second resurrection in the end when we'll receive a resurrection body. But we reign with him even now. And when our loved ones go to die in Christ, they go to reign with him spiritually. The point is, both of these sections are symbolic pictures pointing us to the ultimate reality of the cross and the resurrection and that impact they have on our lives as we live in this world. Both show us these different visions, 1 to 3, 4 to 6, what God has done and how we live in response during this church age. And both give us confidence in Christ to live faithfully until the final days, until he comes back. Charles Colson tells of living in Moscow and preaching blocks from the Kremlin. And he told this packed crowd, throughout human history, as far back as recorded, and he said, you can remember, there have been presidents and chiefs and dictators. They send their subjects into battle to die for them. He said, only once in human history has a king not sent his subjects to die for him. But instead, he died for his subjects. This is the king. He's talking, of course, about Christ, who introduces the kingdom that cannot be shaken. This king reigns eternally. And in we're those of us trusting in Christ, we reign with him. Even now, as we look to the final kingdom, the Bible is clear. Christ died and rose and ascended to reign. And he reigns now from heaven. And so this passage is about how we live in light of that. Here's a couple applications about it. Number one, in verse 4a, set your heart on heaven. Set your heart on heaven. This is the principle of adoration in 4a. He said, I saw thrones. They sat on them and judgment was committed to them. We read earlier Colossians 3. If you are raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. He's talking about looking to spiritual values, realizing what Christ has come to give us in His eternal kingdom is what lasts forever. And He says, put your mind there, not on the things of the world. Yes, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. He said, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your spiritual life is with this one who died, rose. You're united to Him, and He ascended. He rose, ascended, and He's on the throne in heaven. And that's where your life is. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you'll appear with Him in glory. So put your mind there. Paul says to the Colossians, we're raised with Christ spiritually, seated with Him, and that's why we set our mind through God's Word and through knowing what the gospel means and who we are in Jesus on the values of God's kingdom. Though it's easy to get caught up in the things of the world, we look to the things that make up what we are in Christ. Not worldly things, but setting our mind on heavenly things because our life is in Christ there. So we set our hearts on heaven. That's verse 1. The first application we learn in this vision that helps us live with confidence now as Christians in light of the eternal reign of Christ that we're in is to set our hearts more and more on heaven. Do you do that? Gardner said, John sees these thrones in heaven, which are seats of authority and power and judgment. The picture is a glorious one. It's the one to which we've returned many times in Revelation, he says. He said, the church is preserved by God through this 1,000 years. The enemy is bound. He can't destroy God's people. And spiritually, we're reigning with Christ in heaven if we're in Him. See, the debate in Revelation, again, is over where these thrones are. Hard not to talk about this, but premillennials who think the reign of Christ is a literal 1,000 years on the earth, of course, believe these thrones are on the earth during that 1,000 literal years. But there are a number of issues with that. Number one, the 47 times the word throne is used in Revelation, the thrones, that word is used, those thrones 44 times are in heaven. 44 out of 47, the thrones are in heaven. And Jesus promised one of the churches in chapter 3, He said, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. And Jesus' throne there is not on this earth. It's a heavenly throne. The bottom line is God's throne is not in this world ultimately. These thrones are not ultimately earthly thrones. I can't see how that you could come to that if you really look at it logically. The fact is this reigning with Christ is in heaven where He reigns. As we live on this earth, because we're in Christ, we're reigning spiritually with Him. Because since His ascension, Jesus has been reigning from the throne of God. If Christ is reigning from heaven, then the saints who are in Him and reigning must also be seated on thrones that are in heaven, spiritually speaking. And then when they die, as I said earlier, they go to be with Him and reign. And this includes, as I said, Christians who die, but also a spiritual reigning with Christ for those of us who are still left in this world and are in Christ. John saw the souls of those beheaded seated on thrones, and it clarifies, for one thing, these are not earthly thrones. Christians are reigning on during a literal 1,000-year reign. It doesn't seem to make sense, though I know people have that view. But the first thing is we've got to set our focus on the things of heaven, not the things of this earth. Second thing that we do that helps us involves accountability, and the application is to stay focused on the glory of the gospel. Stay focused on the glory of the gospel. And we see it in verse 4b to C. The second application about living with confidence as Christians as we reign with Christ in this time, the church age, involves staying focused on the glory of the gospel. We see there verse 4b to C. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Remember, there is this view, of course, of the 1,000 years as literal. But that view would then see these souls, that particular view, pre-mill, would see these souls as certain martyrs of the faith receiving special reward to reign with Christ on the earth during the literal 1,000-year reign. That's how that view would take that. Some think that it's not martyrs, but it's possibly saints, the ones we saw back in chapter 19, that they are fighting with Christ before His return. Remember the ones riding on white horses? Some people think that idea. They take that this idea of the souls and the ones who are martyred are those as well. The point is, either way for them would be that Christ's return in this world results in a partial bodily resurrection of Christians at that moment and time, and then those Christians have the privilege of reigning with Christ during that 1,000 years. That's the overall idea if you take it. But the problem is, New Testament is clear that all Christians reign with Christ. There's not some that are left out of it. That this is only for a privileged few that are in Christ. For one thing, the Bible doesn't single out certain Christians reigning and others are left out. No, the focus seems to be here on Christians reigning with Christ spiritually on thrones in heaven. And when they die in this world, they go to reign with Him, waiting the final coming of Christ. The all-mill view teaches Christ is reigning from His ascension since He died and rose and ascended. He's reigning from heaven on His throne until He returns, having victory through His resurrection. So that those who trust in Him are alive in Him, reigning spiritually with Him, where He is. This means those Christians alive are reigning and those who die will reign. But the clear focus here, in this point, is on the suffering that Christians who are alive in Christ will face. The suffering. The trials. The point is, because they're alive in Christ, whether they are facing suffering for their faith now, or they will face it in the end, or that suffering has resulted in death, it's worth it. What matters most of all here is not whether you're a martyr or not, but have you stayed focused on the glory of the gospel? Have you lived faithfully for the Lord? It's that positive focus. What matters is how you've lived. I like what Dennis Johnson said. He said, "The fidelity, not the circumstances or method of their death, distinguishes them as qualified to share in the Lamb's rule." It's how we live. You notice that there are some included here who've been martyred. But it applies more than just Christians who die for their faith. Certainly, these souls are the ones who are martyred. Certainly, there's an emphasis there, but it also includes the souls of those not only beheaded for their witness, but also those, as you see there, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They were to see themselves, these Christians reading this originally, and us as well, as together, as one faithful church in the midst of trials. It wasn't a separation of some who died and some who didn't go through that. No, ultimately, yes, it's a sacrificial thing to be a martyr, but there's also that commitment to not live for the things of the world, to not submit to the mark of the beast. Both of those things matter. They were to seek to be committed to stay focused on whatever God called each of them to do in serving Him to the end. Someone said the triumph of Christ is shared not only by the martyrs, but all those under sway of the beast who suffered reproach, loss of goods, boycotting, trials, and they were faithful. The point is, we've got to stay focused on the glory of the gospel as we live in light of the reign of Christ, knowing we have resurrection life in Him. And the point is that we see the glory of Christ as eternal and greater than anything we can face in this life. Like Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Someone said, by the time Revelation was written, only John remained unslain of the 12 apostles. He's writing from exile, remember John? And many of those who heard the first reading of Revelation In context, we're going to seal their own death with their testimony, refusing to give in to Caesar, refusing to worship at his altar or say Caesar is Lord. And the obvious question was, is it all worth it? As they remembered Christians who died, as they thought about their own suffering in this world, it was, because we reign in Christ, because we're alive in Him. He says, in effect, here below, as one man said, a few years suffering. There, in that better land above, we live and reign with Christ forever. And the third thing we see here in verses 4D to 5, if you look there in the last part of 4 to 5, seek the new life and change that the gospel alone brings. Anticipation. Anticipation. Seek the new life and the change the gospel brings. This is the third application that builds confidence as we live in light of Christ's reign. We seek new life that the gospel brings. He says in verse 4D, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Morris said they had not lost everything. They had gained royalty and triumph in Christ. See, over and over, Revelation calls Christians to persevere to the end, to enter into eternal life. But now we see in this picture that those who remain this way, they come to life. They're reigning with Christ for the 1,000 years, which we know is symbolic. The point is, there is new life Christians experience now that is greater than any life that we could ever lose in this world. What the great missionary Jim Elliot say? He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose. Pre-mill proponents would say, well, this again is a literal 1,000 years. So Christians are resurrected bodily, separately from the lost, who will be resurrected bodily in the end. And that's the mindset. But we see clearly the first resurrection is Christ's resurrection. As I said earlier, that has to be the first resurrection it's talking about here. And those in Christ experience His resurrection life now, spiritually. And when we die, even before the final resurrection, we experience that. We go to be with the Lord. And what this means is that the lost will have one resurrection bodily in the end, but the lost will experience two deaths. They die physically, but they'll face the second death of judgment, hell, separation. Christians, on the other hand, face one death, physical, unless, of course, Christ comes back before you die and leave this world, then you won't face it. But most Christians face that one physical death, but they'll have two resurrections. They've been resurrected to life in this world through faith, and they go to be with the Lord, and they'll be bodily resurrected in the end. And so they reign with Christ. We reign with Christ, and then physically in the end, He'll raise our mortal bodies that we'll live with Him for all eternity. The point is, we have that life. Are we seeking it? Are we drawing near to the Lord? Philip said, the point is, by suffering death for their faith, believers enter into a resurrection that the ungodly will never enjoy. Whereas, in the return of Christ, the ungodly suffer a resurrection to death that believers will never know. We will not face the second death if we're in Christ. We face the first one, but we don't face that ultimate second death. The first resurrection is that reference to the life and grace that we have, the blessing we have as saints, that spiritual participation in Christ, as someone said, that we experience and live with Christ and reign with Him as priest and while we live in this world. And that leads me to the final point as we close, and that's assurance. Assurance. Verse 6, we're to serve faithfully now in light of the end. That's the last point we see here in application about living with confidence in light of the reign of Christ as we serve as His priest, as we live in His presence. We see verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests. There's the key. They shall be now priests of God in Christ and reign with Him for 1,000 years. It's saying that now, during this church age, that's the 1,000 years, we're in Christ, we're reigning with Him, and we serve as priests. We have that assurance. This was at the heart of the Reformation, that we are called to serve as His priests. Every Christian, not just pastors. But we have that access in Christ. We, through prayer and through ministry, through using our gifts, we reign with Him even as we live in this world. Revelation 1:6, it said that Christ frees us from sin to be a kingdom of priests to our God. And it reminds us we've got immediate access to the presence of God as we live in this world. We've got assurance, blessed assurance like we sing, that Jesus is ours. We have that freedom. We're able to serve Him. We're able to share His love. We're able to grow together as priests together in His church. Blessed and holy is He who has part in the first resurrection. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. When we're lost in Jesus, when we're surrendered to Him, we find a life and ability to serve that is for all eternity. And we need to serve faithfully as we look to the very end where we'll stand before Him. We want to hear Him say, good and faithful. Well done, servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. So let's come before Him now as we close in prayer. Gracious Lord, remind us that even in these different views of Revelation and the things we may have differences, Lord, that ultimately it's about Your reign. It's about the fact that You have victory through the cross and the resurrection. At the heart of it, Lord, is the fact that if we're in Christ, we're new creations. And Lord, we reign with You even now, and we look to Your return. And we have that privilege and blessed assurance that we are able to serve You, and that we're able to share Your love with those around us. We're able to share this gospel, this good news during this church age. Lord God, give us encouragement as we live in trials and tribulations. Lord, for we know that that is true. That will get worse and worse as the time goes on, even as You build Your church. So help us to be an encouragement to one another. Remind us, Lord God, that You are faithful, and that, Lord, You've given us life in Christ through faith in You, Lord, that will never be taken away. And we do look to that day we'll be risen bodily, and we'll be a part of the new heavens and new earth, Lord. But until then, give us strength and grace and focus to serve You now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.